talk about it. But today we're going to talk about the first one that was requested, and that would be Psalm 139, which you can find in page 920 in the Bibles under your seats. While you're finding today's Psalms, I want to remind you of a story that you may remember that dominated the airwaves about 10 summers ago. That would be the plans that Eric and Charlotte Kaufman made to sail from Mexico to New Zealand with their two young children on their 40-foot family sailboat. Now, the Kaufmans made news not for their sailing plans. They made news for nearly sinking. Like, the U.S. Navy actually had to come rescue this family about 900 miles off the coast of Mexico. I think we have an image of this. The U.S. Navy was able to save this family from drowning, but what the U.S. Navy could not save the Kaufman from was the firestorm waiting for them when they got back on dry land. As a matter of fact, 10 years later, the Kaufmans are still trying to defend their actions and their parenting decisions. This mostly taking place these days via some family blogs. But it started with a series of interviews that happened back in 2014, including one that Eric Kaufman, seen in the middle, did with NPR. Eric Kaufman says, a whole bunch of things had gone wrong. Like, our baby was sick, we had lost steering, and the boat was taking on water. Like, we knew we were going to lose the boat. 16 days in, we knew we were in trouble. He says, I remember looking over at the emergency radio beacon, and he was staring right back at me. And I didn't want to use that beacon. I mean, we lived on this boat. We were married on this boat. Our kids grew up on this boat. And we were in the middle of sailing across an ocean, going to the South Pacific. I mean, how idyllic can you get? They write songs about that stuff, right? And yet, we were about to push this button that shifts that reality into a whole different reality. A reality that we didn't want. The Kaufmans say that they knew that pushing the button on that emergency radio beacon was their only hope, but they didn't want to push it because they knew that in doing so, it would change everything in their lives. Jesse brings me to today's Psalm. Psalm 139. It has nothing to do with sailing or responsible parenting, but it has a few things to say about being searched and rescued. And I would argue that if you push the button and believe what this psalm says about God, it will change everything about your life. I invite you to join me in this psalm and to consider these words. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 24. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So yeah, if you push the button and believe what this psalm says, it will change everything. That's because this ancient song says that God is everywhere. Now, David, the ancient king of Israel to whom this psalm attributed, begins with some questions that have to be rhetorical. I mean, he says, where can I go to flee from your presence? Like, where can I hide? And then he goes on to list places where you can't hide. Not in heaven, not in the grave, not on the wings of the dawn, not on the other side of the sea, not even at the bottom of the sea or in our mother's wombs. God knows us through and through. He is familiar with all our ways. There is nowhere that you and I can go to hide from him, to get away from him. In fact, God knows our words before we say them and our thoughts before we think them. He even knows the course of our lives before we actually live our lives. God knows everything that we do, everywhere that we go, and everything that we hide, or at least try to hide. There is nothing that God does not see or know about us. If you believe what this psalm says about God, it will change your reality. Of course, here's where this psalm differs from the story that I shared a moment ago. Unlike the Kaufmans, who knew that the emergency radio beacon was their only hope, and yet they still didn't want to push it, David, to whom this psalm is attributed, seems to rejoice in knowing this. In fact, David, who begins by telling us all the ways that God has searched him and knows him, by acknowledging that he cannot hide from God, he actually ends this psalm by inviting God to search him all the more, to know him completely, which is an odd statement given what we know about David. David is this beloved king of Israel, but David also is a deeply flawed human being, and we know because we can read about his flaws in the Bible. How is it that David, given what we know about him and given what David knew about himself, how is it that David goes from not just embracing this idea that God sees and knows all, but actually invites God all the way in? I'm going to argue that David does that because David is a human being. David is just like you and me. David is like every other person who has ever walked this earth. He's someone who wants to be known, like truly known. Of course, David, like every one of us, like every person on this planet, is also afraid at times, I think, of what that means. So here's what we're going to do. We're actually going to answer a couple of questions today as we explore what I think is true of David and what I think is true of us. We're going to answer three questions. Why is it that we want to be known? Why are we afraid to be known? And why should we invite God to fully know us? Why is it that we want to be known? Why are we all afraid to be known? But why is it that we might actually want to trust God and invite God to fully know us? Let's start with this question that I'm inviting you to assume, and that is that we all want to be known. Why is it that we come to corporate gatherings like this? Why is it that we actually pursue relationships? Some of us more so than others. I know that we all have our thresholds for that. Why is it that we take a risk and we let people actually get to know us? Why do we share things about our lives? Why do some people overshare things about their lives? Well, Psalm 139 actually gives us some interesting clues. Right in the middle of the psalm, verses 13 and 14 say this: You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, those verses may sound familiar to you. In fact, those are the most familiar verses from this psalm. That's because these are verses that are always, they're often referenced in advocating for life. Pro-life positions, rightly so. Even if I think we have to admit, this psalm doesn't actually answer the complexity of issues that come around issues of reproductive rights, right? Like, it doesn't tell us when personhood begins, and it doesn't tell us what to do in cases of rape or incest, even if it absolutely says that God knows you and me and every person before we're born. He sees our unformed selves, and he actually forms ourselves. And beyond that, he actually sets the course of our lives. Now, that doesn't mean, at least I don't take it to mean, that we are robots who follow some script, that we're machines who live out some program that we have no say in or control over. I think what the psalm is saying is this wonderful thought, wonderful thought as in wondrous, as in a mystery, that God knows the full story even as we're figuring out the story every day by making real decisions in real time. I don't mean to disappoint you, but I can't explain that. I can't explain how these two realities, God's sovereignty and human freedom work together. I can't explain it because Scripture never explains that. It simply teaches both. Of course, if you're disappointed by that, I got something even more disappointing to you. Because this mystery here actually isn't the greatest mystery that's in this psalm or in Scripture as a whole. The greater mystery is this. The fact that when it says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, again, wonderful as in wondrous, I think it's a very poetic way of pointing to this deep mystery. That you and I, and every person that has ever walked the planet, is made in the image of God. And God is a Trinity, which, guess what? I cannot explain. I can only point you to diagrams that look like a flux capacitor from Back to the Future, right? I can't explain the Trinity to you because Scripture doesn't explain the Trinity to us. But Scripture says that God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. That God is three persons or three centers of consciousness in one being. How is that possible? Great question. That's a question that people have been asking for thousands of years. And the best answer that anyone can come up with is, I don't know, but this is so. As David says in verse 6, such thoughts are too wonderful for me. Again, wonderful as in wondrous, as in mind-blowing, as in above my pay grade. As in above my ability as a finite human being who, yes, is made in the image of God, but who isn't God. It is beyond my understanding. What I'm trying to say is this is a mystery that is hard to fathom and it is hard to explain, and yet which is revealed in Scripture. Of course, while I'm going to disappoint you in the fact that I can't explain these mysteries, I can point you to something wondrous out of this mystery. Namely, the fact that you and I are made in the image of the triune God. Which means in many ways, in significant ways, that we are actually like God. And I think one of the most significant ways that we are like God is that we are designed to be known. We are designed to be in relationship. Think about how God exists. God exists in relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit eternally exist in relationship with each other, which again is mind-blowing, but also is really informative for why you and I actually take chances and seek out relationships. We are made in the image of God. We desire to be known. We have an innate longing to be in relationship. Of course, unlike God, we aren't Trinities. Which means we can't satisfy this in and of ourselves. We have to seek relationship outside of ourselves, both in the God who made us, but also in others that God brings into our lives. I mean, God is fully capable of satisfying this thing in and of himself. And yet God has designed us, even from the beginning pages of Scripture, it says it is not good for human beings to be alone. That God has designed to share in this relationship, not just with him, but with others that he has made, which is why we take chances on relationships. It's also why loneliness and the absence of relationship can be such a destructive thing for our well-being. This is why the pandemic was so difficult, even for all of you introverts, right? It was good to hole up a little bit, but just a little bit. It's why Zoom meetings still suck the life out of extroverts like me, right? There's no substitute for being in a room with other people. It's why social media is such a helpful tool and also so destructive when you rely on it instead of relationships. It's why grounding is a real punishment. Remember when your parents did that to you, or was that just me? It's why solitary confinement is a real punishment. You're taking away something fundamental to the human soul. What I'm trying to say, what Psalm 139 I think is trying to say, is it's reminding us that we are made fearfully and wonderfully for relationship. Like, we actually have a God-given desire to be known, to be fully known. Of course, here's the thing. We're also afraid of what that means, aren't we? So that's our second point today, our second question. Like, why are we afraid to be known? Like, to be fully known? Well, you probably know the answer as well as I know it. It's because there are things about us that may not be so nice for anyone else to know about. Things that we do, things that we say, things that we think about. There are things that we're afraid of anyone, what others might think of us if they actually knew the full truth about us. Now, there are a lot of ways of thinking about this. Scripture uses a number of terms to speak to it, whether it's transgression or rebellion or sin. The way the ancient church fathers used to talk about it was to say that, you know, sin doesn't obliterate the image of God in us, but it absolutely distorts it. It actually deforms what is innately good about us. And what some of them specifically said is that the love that God has designed us for, which is to be directed at others, actually begins to curve in on itself. And we become self-absorbed and distorted. And we actually hole up and hide from the God who made us and from others. I'd be willing to bet that you do that. I do it. In fact, here's a little exercise that maybe you would indulge me in. I mean, we all say and do things that we don't want other people to know about, but have you ever thought about what would happen if people could see your thoughts? Like, imagine if there were a screen that transcribed your thoughts for the world to see. What would your boss think when she blows up on you at work? Or your spouse think when your eyes wander or linger somewhere where they shouldn't? What would happen when you fudge some numbers on an expense report, or you cheat on your taxes, or you get cut off in traffic, or you judge someone when you meet them for the first time based on their external experiences, or your pastor starts saying a lot of things that are hitting a little too close to home right now, right? Like, it's scary to think about other people seeing what we sometimes think about. This is why we tend to hide. It's why we're afraid to be fully known. And even when we take chances to enter into relationships, it's why we're pretty careful about what we share. We tend to curate things, right? Not just in the digital world, but in our lives. We only let people in on certain things because we're afraid of what happens if someone fully knows us. Of course, what we learn in Psalm 139 is that God sees and knows it all. There's this little section in verses 11 and 12 which tries to make this point pretty clear in saying that basically there are things that we all want to keep hidden in the dark. But did you catch this, verse 11? There is no darkness with God. Like, God sees it all. It's all light for him. It's all wide open before him. There is nothing that you and I can hide from the God who made us. Which is a pretty scary thought on the surface. I actually want to invite you to consider that this might be some of the most liberating news that you will ever hear. This is actually good news. And in fact, it's the answer to question number three today. Why is it that we should not just trust God to fully know us, but why is it that we should actually, as a practice, invite God to fully know us? Well, I would say it's because of how God responds to brokenness. How God responds to the worst things that we know about ourselves and about human beings. It's that God doesn't treat us as we might deserve. In fact, God runs towards the brokenness. God's a bit like a first responder. You know, when people are running away from the scene of the crime, God seems to run towards it. Or maybe if we have the images of what we saw yesterday, God is a little bit like a Secret Service agent that doesn't just run towards it, but he actually tries to shield us from what's to come. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. God actually treats us with grace and with love that he created us with in the beginning. I think this is a pretty powerful thing to recognize that the God who made us isn't some distant deity who, you know, kind of got creation going. He wound the watch and then he takes eternity off. God is actually intimately and actively involved. And we see this on the pages of Scripture as time and time again. God enters into the brokenness of the world. He intervenes on our behalf. And of course, as we have already been reminded of in the songs that we've sung today, this happens most sufficiently in the person of Jesus. That God himself enters into the world in Jesus, who, yes, was formed in his mother's womb and entered into the world and walked this earth where he faced the cross, actually taking the brokenness of the world upon himself. This is why 2 Corinthians 5 says this, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might actually be reconciled to God, so that we might actually believe that we could be fully known by God without fear. Friends, that's the good news that actually undergirds this psalm. Of course, the obvious question is, okay, but where does it say that in the psalm? Because there's some scary things in here. And the fact is, as is the case with, I think, every psalm, and really the Old Testament as a whole, we have to look a little further ahead in the story of Scripture to see this in explicit detail. The thing about Scripture is its progressive revelation. What I mean by that is God didn't just give us the whole thing at once. God actually revealed himself over the course of time. It's where we begin to see things like the fullness of the Trinity. It's also where we begin to see the fullness of this that is expressed in the person of Jesus. The good news of God became reality when God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. You got to get to the New Testament to see this. Oh, but you know what? There are glimpses of this all throughout the Old Testament. And there are actually glimpses of this in Psalm 139. David, who knew something about this promise of what God would do, begins to speak to this reality as he's wrestling with it. We see it in verse 5 when he says this, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." That's not a statement about getting cornered by God and receiving a divine spanking. This is a picture of divine protection and guide us. And we know this because he says in verse 10, even in the midst of these hard things, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. David, again, who committed some heinous sins, and in case you've forgotten, sins that aren't just theoretical things that are in his thought world that have translated into real action. David, the beloved king of Israel, was guilty of sexual immorality, if not sexual assault. David was guilty of murder, and maybe not with his own hands, but through the abuse of his power in a kind of murder for hire, if you will. And those are just the things that we know about. David committed heinous sins, which are a part of the public record. And yet he makes these declarations about God not coming to punish him, but actually to guide him away from these things. And that is the good news of this psalm. It's that God is not repelled by our brokenness. God responds by stepping into it. That God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he actually seeks to lead us out of sin, away from sin, and into paths of righteousness. That's why we should trust God to fully know us. That's why we should plead with God to fully know us, so that we might actually be led to paths of life instead of into hiding. This is what David does at the end of the psalm. After all of these wondrous thoughts and all of these mysteries, David ends with this one by saying, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." But so, you know, when David says to test me, he's not saying, "Okay, God, I understand you got a search warrant. Come on in, see if you can find the stuff that I've hidden. I did a better job this time." Neither is he saying, "Hey, there's no sin because we took care of that, right? Remember we prayed that prayer? I'm good to go." No, what David is saying is like, "Hey, you can see the things that I can't see. You know my heart better than I know it. Like, God, please, root out the stuff that is here that maybe I don't see at this moment, or maybe I've forgotten about, or I've kept hidden away so long that, you know, it's out of sight, out of mind." What David is saying is, "Look deep within my soul. Show me what's there so we can work together and to move away from it. Show me my anxious thoughts." And by the way, anxiety is not a sin, but it does speak to this sense of fear that God doesn't want us to live with. "Show me my anxious thoughts. What is it that I'm worried about and can't even name right now? Show me these unconscious ideas that, man, I don't want to become realities because I know what happens when my thoughts turn into reality. They lead to some heinous acts." What David is saying is, "God, intervene. Lead me away from these things. Form me." In fact, that's actually what the psalmist is saying, that the God who forms us, forms our bodies in our mother's wombs, he's saying, "Form my soul now. Reform my soul. Undo what sin has done. Renew me. Change me." This is what Psalm 139 is all about. It's about learning to trust the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. It's about trusting God to do what we cannot do for ourselves, to transform us from the inside out. You might say that Psalm 139 is an invitation to spiritual formation. It's an invitation to trust in the Father who has made us, in the Son who redeems us, and the Spirit who leads us. Psalm 139 is actually an invitation to put your sails up for God. If I might borrow an illustration from the late Tim Keller. Tim Keller wrote a book about prayer a number of years ago. And in that book, he asked a series of questions, which I don't think are rhetorical questions, unlike Psalm 139. But in this book, Tim Keller says this. Maybe you want to ask yourself this right now. Are you sailing? Sailing means you're living life with the wind at your back. God is real to your heart. You often feel his love. You see your prayers being answered, and you regularly sense God speaking to you. Are you rowing? Rowing means you're finding prayer and Bible reading to be more duty than delight. God often, not always, but often seems distant, and sensing his presence is rare. You don't see many of your prayers being answered. Are you drifting? Drifting means you're experiencing the conditions of rowing, spiritual dryness and the difficulties of life. But in response, like instead of rowing, you often let yourself drift. You don't feel like seeking God or obeying him. So you don't pray. And you find other ways to escape, whether it's eating or drinking or recreation or substance abuse or Netflix binging or whatever. Are you sinking? Eventually, your boat, your soul, will drift away from the shipping lanes and it will lose any forward motion. The numbness of your heart is moving toward becoming hardness of heart. You begin to move away from your faith until you abandon it altogether. Now, Tim Keller's comments are specifically about prayer. It's the title of the book. But because prayer is just really communication with God, which involves letting God in, other words, being in a relationship with him, I think this illustration applies. Plus, of course, I began the sermon with a story about sailing, right? Actually, what I think it's helpful to remember is that when the scripture talks about the Spirit of God, who is God dwelling with us and moving in us, the word Spirit actually can be translated as both the breath of God or the wind of God. With that in mind, with the questions that Tim Keller asks, with the questions that Psalm 139 asks, can you see the invitation here? To trust in the God who saves us from sinking. Beyond that, who saves us from drifting. And who invites us to seek him, which, yes, at times feels like rowing, but also, too, can end up like sailing. Inviting God in, raising your sail to God, and beginning to imagine that the God who knows you and who loves you is actually with you right now, even if it feels like he isn't. In fact, that's the message of the psalm, right? That God is everywhere, and that is good news. You know, whenever I think about this concept, I regularly end up thinking about a man named G.K. Chesterton, who kind of looks like the British version of Teddy Roosevelt. He's a bit of a thinker, cerebral kind of guy, but who writes some really remarkable things about his faith in the public square. And there's a story about G.K. Chesterton walking through the streets of London one day with a friend who we would learn apparently was wrestling with some things that he hadn't told anyone, and he was afraid of what God might think about him. And we know this was because G.K. Chesterton's friend said, "Hey, what would you do if you turned around and you realized that Jesus was right behind you?" Chesterton's response was, "He is." And what he meant is, he's not some curmudgeon who's like afraid that God is always looking over his shoulder, waiting for him to mess up so he can let him have it. Chesterton was someone who, like David, who, like many men and women that we read about in Scripture, perhaps many men and women that we know in life, perhaps many of us, someone who learned that there was absolute freedom when you begin to recognize that there's no use in hiding from God because you can't hide from God. There's a liberating sense of realizing that you can stop running from God because guess what? You can't outrun God. And he learned to recognize that this is actually good news, that God is with him in all things. And he learned to let go, and it changed the way that he lived his life. That, my friends, is the good news of this psalm. It's the good news of Scripture. It's the good news of the gospel. But you can't hide from God, and you don't have to. In fact, if you'll raise your sail, if you'll practice this regular invitation of asking God to show up, God might actually begin to reign in the place where he resides. And you know what? That changes everything. Thanks be to God.